We're going to read in just a moment from Colossians chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 20. And as we prepare to read and to consider the scriptures, would you join your hearts with me again in prayer as we ask the Lord to speak to us. And so, Lord our God, we are grateful for your word. Your word which is to us life and peace and comfort. And which is often as well, Lord, challenging. And I pray that we, when we encounter the challenges of the Scripture, would not gloss over those, but seek to bring our lives into conformity to your instruction, your direction, and your plan for our lives. So as we consider the Word, would you by your Spirit illuminate us to your truth and help us to live it. Change us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to read in a moment Colossians chapter 3, and I just kind of was thinking this week as I was preparing for today's sermon that one of the weaknesses or maybe risks that I run as a preacher and that you run as a listener is that in our consideration of the word, sometimes we lose sight of the big picture, especially in expository preaching where we're going through Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, 18, and verse by verse, dissecting. And it's easy if we're not careful to compartmentalize the text of Scripture to the exclusion of the big picture. I don't want you to lose sight of the big picture as we look at the text today. And I point that out now because I find myself at times losing sight of how the instructional element of the Scripture is founded upon and sourced by the informational element of the Scripture, and especially here in Colossians. And it helps, I think, to remember this. Paul wrote this to the Colossian church, and we are the glad beneficiaries of it. But what he wrote was a letter. How many of you, when you get a letter in the mail, open it up and read a line today, and then next week you read a line? No, you sit down and you read start to finish, unless it's a very, very lengthy letter. And these aren't that lengthy of letters. Paul's letters are brief. So to see it in the context, it was written as a letter, and I think while it is extremely urgently important for us to dig deep and to dissect and to pore over the words of the Scriptures, it's also important that we read the letters of the New Testament as letters in a single setting. And so we avoid compartmentalizing the Scripture to the point of losing sight of the big picture. My encouragement then is that while we're reading through Colossians here, while we're studying through Colossians, that you take the opportunity to maybe once a week, maybe more than that, sit down and read it as a letter to be familiarizing yourself again with the whole context of the thing. It takes about 15 minutes, 10 if you're a fast reader, 5 if you have taken Evelyn Wood's speed reading. How many of you remember Evelyn Wood? Okay. And I point that out because we've moved into territory that may seem awfully mundane. As I was praying with Jeff and Rick this morning, it was my prayer, God, help me not to see this as mundane. Household things. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents, etc. That kind of stuff isn't terribly glamorous, right? It's not moving. In the same way that Christ is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, for Him, by Him, through Him, all things were created. That stuff is glamorous and exciting. It's the stuff of the mountaintop experience, right? So we get to this other stuff and it can seem very unglamorous. About as glamorous as scrubbing toilets or changing diapers sometimes, right? But the big picture is this. We carry the stuff of the mountaintop down into the stuff of the mundane, the valley, and we scrub toilets. I think I'm using that illustration because I was thinking about this while I was scrubbing toilets this week, you know. But we scrub toilets in the light of heaven. And even in scrubbing toilets, we can see the radiance and the glory and the majesty and the spectacular beauty of Christ enthroned in glory. I pray, my friends, that we will not lose sight of this, everything we do. It's why Paul uses the words, whatever you do, in chapter 3, verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Does that extend to scrubbing toilets? Absolutely. Whatever you do, in word or deed. Does it extend to changing diapers? You better believe it. Does it extend to the day-to-day relationship between husbands and wives and parents and children? God intends that everything we do be illuminated with the light of the glory and the majesty of Jesus, and that we carry that light into every arena of our lives. So we ought to endeavor to live in every arena of our lives in ways that are illuminated by the glory of God in the face of Jesus and which bring honor to Him as well. Okay, so that's one risk. Another risk is this, dissecting the Scriptures. So when we extricate the mundane, what I'll call the mundane, from the sublime, is that we find ourselves laboring, fruitlessly laboring, in our own strength. If you extricate the mundane, I'm using the words even though they're not accurate, the mundane from the sublime, you will find yourself laboring, fruitlessly laboring, in your own strength. That's why Paul says, I labor, struggling with all His might, which so powerfully works in me. Our labors in our homes and in our workplace and in the lives we live really must be informed by and sourced by and drawing from the strength of the Lord, okay? I wrote it down this way. I think it's a good way to say it. Don't you dare try to live a Christian life in your own strength. Don't you dare. It's spiritual suicide. Which is why Paul's letters follow this pattern of information followed by instruction. Always, he says, first and foremost, here is the person and the work of Christ, and then here is the way that we live, strengthened by and sourced by who Christ is and what He's done for us. So that without the person and the work of Christ sourcing and resourcing our interpersonal relationships, we can never live truly God-honoring lives in this world. It sounds a little philosophical to say it this way, but try to follow what I'm saying in this. Our doing as believers is always predicated on being who and what we are. And our being is predicated on who Christ is and what He has done for us. That's got to be the foundation. I want to do nothing. And I think I'm better to do nothing than to strive to live my life for Christ without the strength of Christ enabling. And that comes through focus, y'all. You know, I said it before, and I come back to it because it's important right now. One of the chief ways upon which we may draw the strength and the sourcing of the Lord to live our life is to dedicate ourselves constantly to seeking the glory of God in the face of Christ through the pages of Scripture, meditating on, eating, feasting upon His Word. I think is the chiefest tool or instrument through which we gain strength to serve. One final point before we move on and read. In the light of Christ, everything else makes sense. In the light of Christ, everything else makes sense. C.S. Lewis says something to the effect of, I believe in God as I believe in the Son, S-U-N. Because I can see the Son, and by its light, I see everything else. That's the way it is with our relationship with God. I can see Him in His handiwork, in His presence, in His Word. But then beyond that, in the light of who He is, everything else makes sense. It's pointless. It's boring and it's meaningless. Life and everything about it outside of the light of Christ in glory. We'll read next week's Slaves, Obey Your Masters. Now that's exciting, isn't it? It's ridiculous until we see Christ. And everything is transformed into unspeakable joy when Christ is the focus and the wellspring and the ambition for always to do and say. So in short, don't lose sight of the one who is our satisfaction, Christ Jesus. He's the reason and the motivation and the illumination and above all, the source upon which all of our mutual service is predicated. I want you to serve one another. I want you to serve your families. I want you to serve your neighbors. But Christ must be the reason, the motivation, the illumination, and the source for all that. Okay, so we're going to read Colossians 3 beginning in verse 18, and I'll read through chapter 4 verse 1, and then we'll come back and focus on a couple verses there. So, hear the word of the Lord, Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. And just to give you just the slightest heads up, you might be saying, what in the world does slaves and masters have to do with us? We live in a society where, presumably, slavery is non-existent, although it is not non-existent, and we'll touch on that next week. What's the name of that book, Don? Do you remember that the organization that goes in to rescue sex slave? Really, really incredible book about a Christian organization that I'll get the name of and recommend to you. We need to have our eyes open to the world around us. But none of you, I presume, are slaves, and none of you own slaves. If you do, set them free right now. Free, free, set them free. Okay? But what does that kind of instruction have to do with you and me? Well, I think, for one, we can make an application to ourselves as employers and employees. We'll come back to that next week. Okay? So we considered last week verses 18 and 19, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. And so that the chief thing that was intended in that instruction is that the marriage relationship is to point toward or picture for us and for the world around us Christ and His church, according to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to take a second here because something occurs to me that I just want to add this little come back here. I was standing around my kitchen, it's probably been several weeks ago, with some teenagers who had come by the house. And we were just talking, and we were talking about biblical things. And there was someone who, I don't even remember who it was, expressed a sort of a didn't understand this expression, the bride of Christ. And, you know, I think it kind of sounded like the Bride of Frankenstein or something to them. You know, Jesus is going to have a metaphorical way to speak of His relationship with the church. I don't know if metaphor is the right way, but it doesn't mean that Jesus is looking for, you know, somebody to walk down the aisle with. Point being, So just to clarify that, you know, if you're concerned about the whole idea of the bride of Christ, it doesn't mean He's looking for a woman necessarily. You know. He's looking for a church and preparing a church. So the point being that the marriage relationship is to, first and foremost, picture for us the relationship between Christ and His church. In other words, the marriage relationship is infinitely more important than two people. Its greatest value is what it says to us about our covenant-keeping Savior, who has purchased us for Himself, and our commitment to Him as well. Okay? So we saw also the beauty of how the Scripture identifies there the greatest, what I consider, the greatest emotional need of men, which is respect, my opinion. And the greatest emotional need of women, namely love, and calls husbands and wives to strive to meet their partner's need first. Okay? And I also recognize that here, as everywhere, that we're fallen creatures who in this life never achieve perfection in marriage or in anything else. But that by God's grace, we may strive in His strength toward perfection, Christ-likeness, in the relationships that are in our home, between husbands and wives, fathers, mothers and children. Okay? Another element to add to this discussion is the unique circumstances or situations in which you find yourselves. Some of you feel like you got unique circumstances in your home or your life or your... We do. You do. So someone commented to me last week that the biblical instructions for the home can seem vague in light of the various circumstances that we find ourselves. You know, how does that apply to me? It's kind of the attitude. How does that apply to me? The situation given as an example, what if I'm an adult with children of my own, but due to circumstances find myself living in my parents' home? What does obey your parents mean to me? Another example I've encountered a number of times. What if my unbelieving husband is leading our home in a very ungodly direction? What does wives submit to your husbands mean in my circumstances? How do I make that work? Once more, we are fallen creatures living in a fallen world. And we often don't live in pretty and easy and picture-perfect environments. In fact, none of us live in picture-perfect environments. Some might be closer than others. You know, I'm thinking about my own home, the home that I grew up in, you know. We were... Do you mind if I refer to your text yesterday just real briefly? I won't say. Nisha texted me about some family issues yesterday, and I texted her back. I said, you know, I had the privilege of growing up in a completely Christian home. Every person in our home was dedicated to Christ. But even then, it's always imperfect. It's always imperfect. So we are imperfect people living with other imperfect people. And when a situation is unique and the circumstances just don't fit, what do I do? And maybe I'll have opportunity, I don't think I will today at least, to delve into some of the kind of unique circumstances and situations that we may find ourselves in. But I'm going to offer this general observation for all of us, knowing that all of us face unique challenges, whether it's in our home life or our work life or everywhere else we live, we face unique circumstances. And my observation is this. The New Covenant approach, the New Testament approach to the way we live is seldom, if ever, micromanagerial. In other words, the way the New Covenant instructs us to live is by first presenting us with one all-encompassing law, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And from that one all-encompassing law presents us with some overarching principles by which we execute obedience to that law. Things like put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, etc. Clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility, etc. So clearly when Paul gives those kinds of things, they're not an all-inclusive checklist by which we measure our morality. Instead, these are overarching principles or heart attitudes by which we may measure our adherence to the royal law. Okay? But a new and a living way is presented in the New Covenant by which the Holy Spirit guides us in the execution of the details of life in our given situation. That we apply the royal law and the principles derived from it under the direction of the Holy Spirit. It's the miracle of the New Covenant that the Holy Spirit indwells believers and He guides them and He enables them to live Christ-honoring lives in the plethora of circumstances that we find ourselves. Paul says in another place, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purposes, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Which translates to this, you, as one who is personally accountable to God, must seek His face in regard to how to apply these biblical instructions within the particulars of your unique circumstance. The instructions don't change. But how does that work in my circumstance? I believe we can rely on the guidance of the Holy Spirit to say, what do I, as a parent living in my parents' home, do with the instruction that says, obey your parents? And then for the record, the fear and trembling is there to keep us from being flippant about the way we work out our own salvation. The Amplified Version says it this way, with self-distrust, with serious caution, tenderness of consciousness, of conscience, watchfulness against temptation, timidly shrinking from whatever might offend God and discredit the name of Christ. Work out your own salvation, don't forget, with fear and trembling. Reverence before God. So then in the final analysis, it is left, hear this, not to your discretion, but to the Holy Spirit's discretion within you, how husbands love your wives might be lived out in the context of your unique home life. Okay? And I just want to add for the record, be open to the advice and counsel of trusted, godly folks around you. We rob ourselves of valuable assistance when we ignore the spiritually imputed wisdom that others might have. Okay? So that's kind of a long way around saying, it's not surprising that Paul doesn't cover every base, every possible scenario with practical application that might be needed in the unique circumstances we all face. Okay? So just that's just a sort of a, how do I approach my unique situation? Seek God. How do I make this work in the unique environment in which I live? Seek God. And so from husband and wife relationship, we move to a parent-child relationship. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. We have few children present here this morning, in the technical sense. Just few. But to the young people who are here, I will address some thoughts. My thoughts are this: obey your parents. Come on, you know?
Amen.
Okay, in all this, that which is ours in Christ is the foundation upon which we must live as children under parents' authority, as parents who give an account to God for how they raise their children. It is the strength and the grace and the mercy and the peace of Christ. That's our foundation. And if you find yourself in challenging circumstances, either as a child or a parent, Christ is the answer to how you can face those circumstances in ways that will bring Him glory. If you find yourself in challenging circumstances, once more, drink deeply from the well of Christ's all-sufficiency. Oh my. Who does that include? Who faces challenging circumstances at home? All of us. So we all need this constantly, to drink deeply from the well of Christ's all-sufficiency, in order to have that which gives us the strength, the ability to deal with those situations in God-honoring ways. Children, obey your parents in everything. Obey comes from the Greek word attentively listen, and the usage implies to do that which we're told, we're instructed to do. So that's the basic instruction, children, obey your parents. Then there's a reason given. Obedience to parents, Paul says, pleases the Lord. It pleases the Lord. In other words, it conforms to His will and it brings Him honor when children obey their parents. How so? For one, because in obedience to parents, we are rendering obedience to God. He instructs obedience to parents, and then as a child obeys his parents, he is being obedient to God. Secondly, because God, our God, has ordained that obedience to parents, we're going to get specific here in a second, is part and parcel of a well-ordered society. Disobedience is part and parcel to anarchy. In other words, obedience from children, by children, to their parents, is one of God's means of common grace by which He brings benefit to all of society. It's in accordance with His plan for the family and for the society that's composed of family. And society falls apart when God's plan is ignored. Someday, little Johnny might be president of the United States. I'm not picking on this Johnny here. Someday, little Johnny might be president of the United States. And then have great opportunity to benefit society from that place. But for now, little Johnny's best hope of making the world a better place is through God-honoring obedience to his parents. Now, just in case making the world a better place is not of first importance to Johnny, that's really not what I care about. Making the world a better place, I'm a kid. There's another biblically provided incentive for obedience. Children, there's good in it for you. Ephesians 5, Paul also gives this instruction, the same instruction, children obey your parents, and he adds this detail. Children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes from the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, which is, he says, the first commandment with a promise. It is the first commandment with a promise. What's the promise? That it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Obey your parents, honor your father and mother. This commandment has a promise. If you do this, it will go well with you, and you will enjoy long life on the earth. So the promise attached to the commandment is, if you'll do this, overall, your life will be better and longer. Now, it stands to reason. Okay? Because most parents instruct, and the overwhelming majority of parents instruct their children in ways that are at least reasonably beneficial to their well-being and preservation. I just wrote down a few simple ones. Look both ways before you cross the road. Parental sounding instruction, yes? You're not the boss of me. I don't have to look both ways. Okay. Brush your teeth before you go to bed. I don't want to brush. They'll fall out. And you'll gum your food for the rest of your life. Obey your parents. Your life will be better and longer. Clean your room. It will help avoid disease-carrying rats. Don't do drugs. Wear your seat belt. Don't play with fire. Is it not patently obvious that obedience to parental instruction will make for a better, longer life? Just in these simple examples. So young people, there's something in it for you. God isn't a Scrooge who doesn't want you to enjoy life. He gave you parents who instruct you because he really cares about your well-being. And it really is good for you to hear the word of the Lord and obey. Verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children or they may become discouraged. And I think that it's probably certainly the case. That's expected of mothers too. But Paul specifically directs this to the fathers, and I think it is for the same reason that he says to husbands last week, do not be harsh with your wives. He does so because we, men, have a propensity toward harshness. And that, as I said last week, harshness breaks the hearts of wives and children, and destroys homes, and more than that, destroys the homes of future generations. I think that's why Paul says, men, fathers, you especially, don't embitter your children. Do not embitter your children. Embitter is the Greek word eros, which means wrangling or contention or strife. The Amplified Version says, fathers, do not provoke or irritate or fret your children. Do not be hard toward them or harass them. And the reason given is this, that if you do, they may become discouraged. And the word discouraged here is the word dispassionate, or without passion, or without ambition. It's really the idea of a broken spirit that is in view here. Fathers, if you're harsh with your wives or with your children, they likely will end up with broken spirits. And I think the really horrific thing about it is that probably chiefly in view here is that they'll lose their passion for Christ. And I've seen it, and I've watched it happen. Fathers who are harsh literally can drive their children from Christ. And it doesn't mean, dads, that you shouldn't be firm. This is not a call to spineless fatherhood. But men with spines may also have hearts, yes? Who would call Jesus Christ spineless? But he was gentle. He was kind. He was compassionate. As I said last week, women and children felt secure in his presence. So fathers, you stand in the stead of Christ in your homes. You represent him to your families. And your misrepresentation of him may have terribly deleterious consequences regarding their faith in Christ. And then for all of us, fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, sons, daughters. Remember, all of this is still in the context of, as God's chosen people, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Forbear and forgive. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So remember what I said about striving to make our lives like a song toward one another. Paul brings in that whole idea of harmony and singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I kind of draw the conclusion. The part of what he's getting at is that we should strive to make our song, our lives, as a song one to another, rather than a screeching alarm. That's here, in the home, as much as or more than any other relationship in life. Spouses, parents, children, make your life as a song to one another. And again, I was thinking of my home I was raised in. We sang. Had a friend come and spend, he went with me to my folks' home to deliver some things that we were going to send to Ukraine for missionary work there. Got in the car to go home and he said, "Your family doesn't stop singing from the time you get up in the morning till you go to bed at night, and we don't." That's normal, you know, for me. Still to this day, get us all in the car, we're singing old gospel songs in four-part harmony, you know. We sing. Whether you sing literally or not, I think Paul is saying to us, conveying to us, this idea, make your life as a song, a joyous love song to one another. How many of you know this? The hardest place oftentimes to make your life a song is at home. The hardest place oftentimes to make your life a song is at home. It's relatively easy to be a nice person, to be nice to the person sitting beside you on Sunday morning. It's relatively easy to smile when you're at dinner with friends. But home is also the place where it is most important that we strive to make our lives as a song to one another. The Christian home really ought to be a place. I mean this with all my heart. The Christian home should be the happiest home on earth. There should be laughter and singing and celebration and joy. Even though it can be challenging, the Christian home ought to be the happiest home on earth. And again, the secret to this, I believe, is Christ as our source. We must see this and embrace this and work at, or maybe a better way to say it is play at, each one doing his and her part in the strength of God's grace to love even when love is not reciprocated. And I'm going to close, but I think it's appropriate that I do so with a word to husbands and dads. Again, just to close out here, looking around. Who's not here that I need to send a CD of this? As I said last week, you have the chief leadership role in your home. You have really big shoes to fill. They are the shoes of Jesus. And you had best drink deeply from the well of Christ's all sufficiency in order to attempt to fill those shoes. But if, my brothers, you have the chief leadership role, then it is first your responsibility to strive to make the home a place of compassion and gentleness and kindness in Christ. And it's you. And it's you who are naturally inclined in the opposite direction. You who have a propensity for harshness. It is thus you who ought to pave the way in finding strength and grace from God to become something other than what you are by Adam's nature. Take the lead in making your home a place of joyful love song from our Savior to your wives and your children. It is your joyful birthright to rise above your family of origin and more to reflect the mercy and grace of our God. And if you, all of us, the unique circumstances that I mentioned earlier, if you live in a home where there's not a father or a father who's not a believer or a believing father who won't be what God wants him to be, none of us are powerless to make a difference, to make changes. You're powerless, but Christ lives in you. So I commend to you this, by God's grace, seek ways to bring songs of God's grace to bear in your home, even if you're not the head of the home. Okay? And if no one else around you changes for the better, if you and I will drink deeply from the well of Christ's all-sufficiency, if we will find in Him that which is all-satisfying, and if we will sing songs of God's grace and mercy, we find ourselves increasingly contented and joyful, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And with that, I close.